announcements. We're so thankful for the attendance of everyone. We have several visitors this morning. We are extra thankful that you are here with us. I hope that the things that we do this morning are pleasing to God, and that if there's something that you hear this morning or see that you have a question about, please ask us, and we will be glad to give you a Bible reason for the things that we do this morning. We've had kind of a roller coaster of a week here in town. We've all been had some ups and downs throughout the week. Some have been of a health nature with surgeries and recoveries and things like that. But all of us, I guess, to some degree, have been affected by the storms this week, either in our personal homes or, again, all of us. I think there was a little bit of shock when many came in this morning and saw the front of the building gone and dealing with phone calls and texts along those lines this week. We have a lot of things to be thankful for this week. But also, I've been reminded this week of a couple things. First, as Christians, this life is not our home. As we sing, it's just passing through. We're here for a little while, but that time is going to end here on earth. And that brings me to the second reminder of this week, is that there is something so much greater that awaits us. Something that's not physical, something that's not going to be blown away or destroyed by the things of this earth, but is eternal. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to look at this idea of heaven will surely be worth it all, as we've just sang. We're not going to go verse by verse with this, but as we've just sang, there's two main points of this. Like I said, we are going to suffer. We're going to have some sacrifices we talked about in Bible class, as we go through our lives as Christians. But regardless of what we have to face, be it heartaches or headaches or worries and stress, insurance claims or whatnot, there's something that's going to be there for us that is so much better. It's all going to be worth it. The glories of heaven will surely be worth it all. This is something, as you look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, that Paul reminded both the brethren there in Romans, or in Rome, and also those in Corinth, as we'll read here in just a second. He reminded them that there is something so much greater. And here in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We're making a comparison this morning of heaven versus earth. But what I want you to understand is there's no comparison. This is like a grain of salt versus Mount Everest. We may view earth as a big deal right now, but it's not a big deal at all. The pains that we're going through right now, physically, emotionally, mentally, whatever, the spiritual pains that we're enduring right now are going to be gone, and they're nothing compared to the glory that is there in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, part of what Ty read to us a while ago, he says, as he encourages the Corinthian brethren, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding in eternal weight and glory." So much better than what we have here, not even comparable to what awaits us. But there is terms to that. There are terms that we are to uphold as we are Christians. If heaven is our ultimate goal, if it is our ultimate desire, then we've got to be willing to do the work that is required to do that, the obedience required. But as we're going to start off this morning, we also have to be willing to pay the cost of being a disciple, of being a Christian. As Christians, our number one goal should be to make sure that Christ is first in our life, above everything, above everyone. And that's what I want us to see. First off, is probably the hardest one, is that we've got to make sure that Christ is above us. He's first and foremost, before what we want, what we like, and so forth. There in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus reminded his disciples of this very thing. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it," or will find it, depending on your version there. What does it mean to deny yourself? That's what's required of us. Deny means I'm going to say no to myself, but I'm going to say yes to God. It means that I'm going to submit my will and put on His will. It means that we're going to do exactly what Brother Cliff talked about during the Lord's Supper. We're going to say the same thing throughout our entire lives that Jesus said there as He prayed in the garden, "Not my will, but Your will be done." That's what it means to deny yourself. We've got to be willing to do that. It means that we're going to do the opposite of what society tells us to do. The opposite of what society shows us to do. Because it's all about pleasing yourself and doing what makes you happy. Our restaurants cater to that. Have it your way. I want it right now. All these different things is what society says. But the Bible says no. Have it God's way. Have it God's way right now. If you're going to be my child. If you truly want to get to heaven, you're going to do those kinds of things. And so we're going to put Christ before ourselves. We're also, as we're wanting to go to heaven, we're going to make sure that we put Christ before anyone. And that even means, and maybe especially, that means our family. It's so easy to allow others in our lives in this time of peer pressure. A time of peer pressure. Peer pressure has always been. But I think of our young people as I say that. They have such a hard time, especially at school and so forth, to be pressured into doing what the world is doing, what society is doing, what their friends are doing. But I would suggest to you that our family can be some of the most impactful people to help us get to heaven, but also to lead us away from heaven. And so we've got to make sure that as we make a choice, because that choice does come, to either choose to serve God and follow Him, follow Christ, or to follow our family. If we're going to put Him first, that means we're going to make that choice. Look over in Luke chapter 14. Jesus talks about this same scenario here. He says here in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, obviously, as we know, this doesn't mean that He's telling us, yes, hate your family. But like I was saying, when it comes to that choice, if you have to make that decision and choose between following one or the other, if you want to go to heaven, you're going to make that choice to follow Christ and serve Him. And that may cost us our relationships. You may look at that passage right there and you say, well, it says mother and father. I'm going to love Christ more than mother and father. Well, I don't live with my mother and father, so that's okay. Okay, well, it also says your brother and sister. Well, I don't live with my brother and sister either. Well, it says your children. Well, maybe my children, I don't have any, or they've already left home. Well, it says your spouse then. Well, maybe you're a widow or a widower. Maybe you're not married. And so you can make excuses for all this and say, well, those don't affect me. But did you see the last one that was mentioned there? And even yourself. Last time I checked, as long as I'm alive, I have to deal with myself. And that means I've got to be willing to put myself aside, which again goes right back to that first point. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 34 through 37, He also makes this same application here. He says in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those are interesting. That's an interesting phrase there. Not worthy of me. We can make ourselves unworthy, even though we already are in all reality. But our choices here in who we follow disqualifies us, or can disqualify us, from being disciples, which there in turn disqualifies us from heaven. And so these relationships are extremely important. And what we've got to do is we've got to decide, where does our treasure truly lie? Is it in people or is it in heaven? And it's easy to spout out of our mouth, yes, it's heaven. Heaven is most important to me. Serving God and Christ is more important to me. But sometimes words are cheap. The answer to that question of where is your treasure is seen in our actions, not in our words. What does your life say about where your treasure truly is? Is it in heaven? Is heaven going to be worth it to you? Or is it not really worth that much to you? If our treasure is in heaven, there's also another area where we're going to have to deny ourselves and put Christ first, and that isn't anything else. Anything in this world, all of the stuff, needs to be secondary, third, fourth, fifth, down the line. And obviously Christ is put up first. As you turn over to Luke chapter 9, as I hear some of you doing, I appreciate that. The word that best describes, in my mind, those who seek to gain all the wealth and gain all the stuff in life and yet not seek to gain heaven is futility. We could go and we could read for the next hour or so what Solomon has to say about futility. Of course, the word that he uses there is vanity. And we could look at all these things, and what Solomon tells us is in his writings is, I watched people and they tried to accumulate stuff. And they tried to get more things and more positions in this earth and more friends and money and all these things that are so important to us nowadays. And guess what? They die. Now whose is it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because you put your trust, you put your value in things and not in anything that's going to give you any kind of eternity at all. But that's what we do. This week, I've been reminded of how our things and our stuff perishes. As our neighborhood, drive through our neighborhood sometime if you've not already been through there, and you see the fences are just gone. You can see all the way down to the end of the road from the fences being gone. My new wonderful grill that I love so much and it was so awesome got flipped around the yard. My smoker in a different direction. And all this, these things that we put our value in, it's stuff. It's gone. But what if that's all I put my trust in? What if it was that bass boat? My neighbor, his bass boat, they still haven't found it yet. They're not sure where it's at. His RV had rolled over into the yard. Stuff. I'll tell you how important that stuff was whenever they turned it, his RV over and all of it just poured out onto the road. You get a broom. That's how important that stuff was. It's trash. Is heaven our goal? Or is stuff and people and pleasing ourselves, is that our goal? Is that our reward? Unfortunately, that really is what it is so many times. In Luke chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus reminds his disciples again. He says, what profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? What profit is it? My question to that is, what's the point? What are you working towards if your stuff is it? Are you working to leave somebody else your stuff? That's all it is. That's inheritance. But it's no value to you. It's not worth anything to you anymore. But can we honestly say that our greatest desire is to go to heaven if our greatest desire on earth is to not serve God? Yeah, that doesn't make sense. I desire one, but I'm not going to desire to do the other. If we're going to serve God in all eternity, and we're going to worship Him and be with Him for all eternity and all the other Christians and saints, if we don't want to do it here, why would we desire it here? How is it going to be worth it in the end if it's not worth it to us here? But I would suggest to you that if we're not actively pursuing heaven now, then we're likely not actively following Christ while we're here on earth. And that's something we've got to look at our priorities. Those two go hand in hand with one another. In Luke chapter 14, just a few chapters later, in verse 33, Jesus also says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Anyone want to argue that thought? Anyone want to argue with Jesus' own words that if you don't forsake it all, put it aside, it's worth nothing compared to what I'm looking for? We can't be his disciple. That's going to come up here in just a second here. Again, if we truly desire to go to heaven, we're going to put Christ first above everyone, everything, and ourselves that's in this life. Another thing that we're going to have to pay the cost of is that we're going to have to suffer. And this is I use this word loosely. Some of these things, it's just what we do. But technically, I guess there's some form of suffering that we're going to have to suffer for Christ. First one is that we're going to have to bear our own cross. When we think about who it is that is to bear the cross, I bet the first answer out of almost every person in this room, their mouth would be Christ. Who was on the cross? Christ. You think of cross, you think of Christ. It all goes together. But how many times do you think that I've got to bear my own cross? It's mine to bear and that I need to do that. That's exactly what Jesus says there in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's that phrase again. I don't know if you noticed. That's the third time in just our short couple minutes that we've been up here. Or I've been up here. that he said, cannot be my disciple. Another one, the number four there would be, is not worthy of me, as we talked about earlier. There are things that will keep us from being his disciple, that makes us unworthy of being that. And one of those is that you cannot bear, if you don't bear your own cross. Again, when you think about the cross in the Bible, every time the cross is mentioned, it's talking about some kind of trial or some kind of suffering. And you think about, what does that mean for me to take up my own cross, to bear my cross in this life? Well, I think about Simon the Cyrenian. As Christ is carrying his cross to be crucified, he can't do it anymore, and so they compel Simon. What did he do? He bore the cross of Christ. He had to pick it up and keep following Christ. And that's what he's saying here. If you don't bear your own cross and come after me, then you're not worthy to be my disciple. You can't be my disciple. And so as we look, what does that mean for us? It means every day that we strive to pick it up. To pick up and fight against all those things that we fight against in our lives. Those trials. Those worldly desires that we have. To endure those things. To pick them up. But don't just stand there and say, well, I've dealt with my things. We also have to keep moving forward. He says, bear your cross and follow me. Keep moving in that direction. Don't let it become a distraction where you don't move forward anymore. But overcome these things and keep moving forward for Christ. That's what we've got to endure. We've also got to be able to endure ridicule, persecution, things like that. Suffering and Christianity have always been synonymous with one another. You look at examples in the Bible of those who claim to be disciples. You'll also read very quickly about how they're suffering. Letters and letters are written to those who are suffering, and they're getting beat down. He's saying, don't give up. Continue doing this. I know that since you're a Christian, you're suffering these things. Some of them may not have been specifically mentioned as being persecuted, but you hear about groups and groups of them that are likely involved in those as well. As Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is not one of those might situations that he's talking about. You might suffer as a Christian. You may have some persecutions in your life. No, he's saying you will. At some point, you will suffer because you are a Christian. Now, granted, as of right now, we're not going to be suffering like those in the first century. We're not going to suffer like those that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, who were sawn in two and killed in all kinds of just unimaginable ways. We're not facing that right now. It's getting worse for us, but right now we can be here. No one's trying to stop us from being here this morning. We can worship. We can openly proclaim that Christ is the Son of God and that God is our Creator and that we aren't the result of some big bang, blah, blah, blah. But that may not always be the case, but we will suffer in some way or another. And it's not because we're so mighty. But as Christ said, they're going to reject you because they're rejecting me. Those that reject God are going to be the ones who are going to be persecuting us in some way or another. Part of our endurance also, part of our suffering can be a mental thing. We've got to face the reality that we're weak. Emotionally, mentally, we should be suffering knowing that we crucify Christ again whenever we choose to serve ourselves. Our weaknesses, our temptations, all those things are mental areas which we may suffer knowing what we are doing. Paul was all too aware of his own faults, shortcomings, temptations, and so forth. And so he made sure he went to whatever length necessary to overcome those things so that his home would be in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is encouraging these brethren. He's saying, make sure you run for that crown. Run for that reward. Don't give up in these things. I'm not doing it either. And let me tell you how I can make sure that my home is in heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Righteousness doesn't just happen. It didn't just happen for Paul. It didn't happen for just the Christians around. It's not going to just happen for us. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some realistic looking at ourselves, some soul searching and saying, what honestly are my problems? How am I not serving in the way that I could to the fullest potential? how am I weak? But then not just acknowledging it, but moving forward, pressing on and overcoming those things. Again, there's going to be some work that is required. But our own weaknesses are something we're going to have to endure and try to overcome the duration of our lives. You know, I think sometimes our young people think that, well, when I get old enough, these temptations aren't going to be here for me anymore. If you're an older person and you don't have temptation, raise your hand right now. And we could sit here for 30 minutes and not a hand would go up. We all have temptations. Maybe they change. But that's something we've got to deal with. That's a mental thing that we've got to understand, that we've got to overcome. I've got to, again, back to our first point, not choose myself, but I'm going to choose Christ to serve Him above everything else. Another point of that, kind of tying it in, not just ourselves, but what about enduring the problems that come by our brethren? That is a form of suffering. If you've been in the church very long, you know that our brethren can bring us some great heartache from time to time. They can cause us to suffer in different ways. You may say, well, how can somebody else's weaknesses and shortcomings cause me to stumble or to suffer? Well, nearly everyone here today is a child of God, a brother and sister in Christ. When your brother or sister in this life is suffering, are you not suffering? Sure you are, in some way or another. And so when one of our brethren disappoints us in some way or another, it should affect us. Maybe it's that they have apathy and neglect in their service to God. It should affect us. It should affect us whenever their irregular attendance makes it so that we can't really count on them to be there. It should affect us whenever their unwillingness to serve creates another burden for those that are already serving. Or it should affect us whenever their negativity and complaints affect those who are already doing the work, even though they weren't doing the work. Those kinds of things. I've faced every single one of those in my time as a Christian. You know, and this is usually where we put in the caveat, I don't see that here. But guess what? Some of these very things have happened in my 3 years here. I've been disappointed by some people here in my time. And guess what? I bet you've been disappointed in me as well. It happens. We do this to each other, and I'm not trying to pound somebody in the ground. Like I said, you may have been very disappointed many multiple times. You may be disappointed in me right now. But you know what? That's not unique to us. And we've got to treat each other like brothers and sisters. Work through these things and grow. And realize, you know what? Our problems aren't what's important. Work through them, talk through them, and let's get busy serving God, moving forward. Maybe that's part of our cross that we bear every day. But this wasn't unique to us, like I said. This is something that Paul also endured. Think about him and the other apostles. What did they go through? How many disappointments did they have? How much sorrow did they have to endure from one another? Again, they're already being persecuted so much. And then to put that extra little bit on there when these brethren disappoint them. And that has to be rough. He had to be so beaten down. He's sitting here writing and encouraging people. Why did he do that? How did he do that? Because heaven will surely be worth it all. He knew there was something greater than this life. How disappointed do you think people were when Diotrephes left? He said, you know what, I'm done serving others. Scratch that first point off, Tim. I'm going to serve myself. It's about time. I'm tired of all of this that I've been dealing with. I'm tired of being persecuted. I'm tired of these brethren disappointing me, and so I'm going to go do my own thing. But in doing that, he didn't think about other people, did he? No, it was all about him. His reward was not in heaven. And like I said, words are cheap. Action tells you where your treasure is. And he made it very clear where his was. We've got to remember where our true reward is. Again, you think about the song that we sing. Often I'm hindered, I'm burdened, I'm facing trials and toils and tears, many a heartache we will endure. But what does the chorus repeatedly say? Heaven will surely be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Worth all these things. Heaven will surely be worth it all. That's the unpleasant part of this sermon. the cost, what we're going to have to endure while we're here on earth. Let's get to the best part, and that is the reward. I could spend the rest of our time this morning, which is actually not very long, so I'll get along, talking about why I want to go to heaven and what motivates me to do what I do every day. But I want us to look at three people today. I want to look at Paul and Peter and John. I can't say Peter, Paul, because Mary will come after that. But Paul, Peter, and John, we're going to talk about what motivated them to pay that cost of discipleship every day. What made them get up every morning, sore from their beatings and stonings and so forth, from their ridicule and their mental problems that they're having to face with the brethren, and say, I'm going to do it again. Let's look at Paul first off. First, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see Paul had to endure many things, and we don't have the time today to talk about all that he had to endure, or Peter or John for that matter. But beginning in verse 23 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says to them, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequently. In deaths, often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Paul had a lot of things to distract him, a lot of things to hold him down and to not make him who he should have been. But despite all the things, all the pain, the suffering that he endured, he had something to look forward to. As you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of the things that he looked forward to was a house not made with hands. Again, some of these things we're talking about spiritual aspects, but we're putting some physical attributes to them here. But he looked forward to that house. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He encouraged the brethren by saying, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, we're not talking about a physical house. He's talking about his tent. He's talking about his body here. But again, after all the damage that we've endured this week, driving through town, just seeing the destruction there, all of our stuff again that's gone. This idea, this hope of an eternal home, a home that isn't destroyed, a home that God has prepared for me, that you should be saying, God is preparing this for me, that is very appealing to me. That sounds great to not have to worry about this anymore. If you're worried about money, there's no mortgage when we get to heaven. There's no insurance bills to have to pay. You don't have to buy groceries, all these different things we worry about in life, because heaven's going to be worth it all. We don't have to worry about so many of these things. And Paul looked forward to that house not made with hands. He also looked forward to the riches of God's grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul starts the chapter talking and reminding these Ephesian brethren about their past worldliness and how you've been in this world and you are filthy with it. But he right away flips that switch and says, But let me remind you of the grace that God has made available to His children. It says here in the beginning of verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. How do we ever get through life without grace? How would we ever get through life without the knowledge of grace? That knowing that it's there for us, what a futile, sad life we would live. Again, I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 about that. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we of all men are most pitiable. We have no hope. We have no grace. We have nothing there. What a sad life. Thankfully, we don't have to live in that kind of life. But we are so undeserving of this grace. It's baffling. But again, that's what grace is. It's unmerited. It's something we never deserved in the first place. But it's there for us. And that's exactly what Paul was looking forward to. He also looked forward to a glorious transformation. As you look at Philippians chapter 3. Again, as you think about these times when we know that Paul is sitting there in prison, he could have been sitting there pouting and thinking about himself, but he wasn't doing that. He was encouraging. As I sit here, I'm going to encourage these brethren. He says, I want you to press towards the goal for the prize. And then in verse 20, a few verses later, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. As we see our physical bodies growing older, in pain, sore from different things, recovering from surgeries and different things that we face every day, the more and more we hurt, the more and more we should desire that new body. And again, we're talking physical versus spiritual and so forth, but you know what I'm saying. We should be desiring that. Again, that word, he says there, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, because heaven's going to be worth it. It's worth all that. We want it to come here now, not wait for it to go any longer. Another thing, as you look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4, we see that Paul also desired that crown of righteousness. Again, Paul's giving his final instructions here to Timothy in chapter 4. And he reminds him what he's been working towards this whole time. Why have I been doing these things? Again, a familiar passage to most of us. Verse 8, finally he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. I understand we're going to be worshiping God in heaven. But isn't it nice? Isn't it ridiculous that God is not giving us a chance to go to heaven to go be slaves, but to be royalty? To give us a crown of righteousness. To give us a reward when we did not deserve one. That's what has been offered for us. Again, absolutely amazing, but it doesn't make any sense when we know who we are and what we've done. But that's the God we serve. What about Peter? Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Peter also endured many things. And you say, well, why are you turning to 1 Corinthians if you're talking about Peter? Well, Paul included Peter and the apostles in this passage. He talks about some of the things that they were to endure if they were to get their reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul wrote this, "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle of the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now." He had a lot of things. All these apostles and other Christians, they had a lot of things that were happening to them, all for the cause of Christ, because they knew heaven was going to be worth it all. Even though they went through these things, they didn't give up, but they said, you know what, I have some things I need to look forward to as well. First one that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I knew when I picked Peter that I'm going to tread on some... I'm trying to stay out of our Bible class, is what I'm trying to say. But I do want to read these verses, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He's reminding again these dispersed Christians that how God, through His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Like I said earlier, too many times, we put our trust in things. Things that decay, things that rust, things that will fade away, and that things that will be gone for all eternity. And so Paul encourages them, as Peter is encouraging them here, and so many have encouraged, don't forget about these things. You have something so much greater waiting for you. Similarly, then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we see that he also looked forward to new heavens and a new earth. There in verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless." And that talks about back to what we talked about this morning. We've got a responsibility if we're going to be able to get those things for eternity. Both of these men could have caved under the immense pressure that they were in. Very easily could have. But how did they overcome it? Because they realized what heaven was. They had something greater to aim for. As we look at John, just very briefly, We see that he also suffered tribulation and exile. Revelation 1 verse 9 is just a reminder that he's giving to these people as he's opening this the book of Revelation. And he's telling them, yes, I'm on Patmos. I'm having to be in exile here. I've been persecuted just like others have been as well. And so he kind of establishes himself there. But just like Peter, just like Paul, just like all the others, he did not let that get him down. He continued, and as a result, he was able to show us a glimpse of what we're to look for in heaven. Again, I say it, it's the spiritual things versus physical things, and so we've got to understand this is just something to help us wrap our little tiny minds about around it. I have chapter 7 on here as well, verses 9 through 10, and also verses 13 through 17. It's very similar to the second passage, so I'm going to go look at Revelation 21. If you'd like to read that on your own, it does give a little bit more information as well. But in Revelation 21, we see some more of this imagery of comfort that we have to look forward to. Beginning of verse 1, John writes this, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Excuse me. "Also, there was no more sea." Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will also be, will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I will make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these things are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.'" You skip down to verse 23. He also adds, "The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its life. Or light, rather. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kingdom of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." I don't know about you, these are comforting words to me. This imagery, it helps me to understand. He talks about there's no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. Always light. Everything is wonderful there because God's there. We can be with Him for all of eternity. But it's interesting, as you read through these things that Peter and Paul and John have talked about, they directly counteract all the costs that we talked about at the beginning of the lesson. All the sorrows we have to endure, all the pain, all the worry, all those things are going to be accomplished in the end, or conquered, maybe is a better word, in the end there. It doesn't matter what we're facing here on earth. It may be persecutions. It may be that it's just some trials or temptations that we're facing, maybe some heartache. Maybe it's health issues that are beating us down and trying to help us or make us forget what we have to look forward to. Maybe it's dealing with stuff like tornado damage in our life. We've got to keep in mind that if we are steadfast and if we endure through these things, heaven will be our reward and it will be worth it all. But we can't give up. We can't let those things keep us down. I want to end with one final scripture here. It's another one that if you were in the adult class a couple of quarters ago, that Phil reminded us of in Hebrews chapter 10. He challenged us with this verse. To remember, to be encouraged, not give up in these things. In Hebrews 10, verse 35, he says, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Regardless of the cost, the reward is so worth it. So worth it. I can't say that enough times. But the saddest part of this lesson is that if you're not a child of God, heaven's not going to be worth it all for you. You go through this life and you face all the problems, you deal with all the mess, all the people, the money problems, your own stresses, the stuff of this world. And in the end, you've got nothing to show for it. You have nothing to look forward to except for more pain and more immense pain than you had in the first place. That is sad and it's needless. But that's the reality of what's going on. Christ died on the cross for us all, for the lost and for the saved, with a desire that all would be saved. All what we've got to do is be obedient in baptism, have our sins forgiven, and that eternity, that home, is going to be there for us. But if we're not living for Christ right now, we are not living for heaven right now either. Heaven will surely be worth it all, and it can be yours if you'll do what is necessary. This morning, if your desire is for heaven, I hope that you'll do what's necessary to make your life right with God, to become a child of God, to get that true hope that is so worth it. If that's your desire this morning, if you have any spiritual need, take care of it now as we stand and as we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross?